as part of the message, I read a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesians. And I'd like for us to take a quick look at that once again. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 6. This is what it says. It's Jesus speaking, and he says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships in my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Lord had plenty of good reasons to be pleased with the Ephesians. They were a hard-working bunch. They had persevered. They were careful not to tolerate wicked men. They were wise. They were cautious about who they would follow. They endured hardships. These folks were right on in so many ways, but the one thing that they were lacking and that the Lord had against them, as I mentioned last week briefly, was that they had lost their first love. We all know what first love is, don't we? We all know what first love compels us to do. Some pretty strange things at times. We go all out for our first love. And then Jesus laid out for them what they needed to do to restore their love for him. He said it there in verse 4, "Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first." And you might remember I pointed out last week that while this absolutely is intended towards our relationship with God and how to restore our relationship with God when we've lost that spark, it most certainly also applies to our relationships with one another, and in particular, our marriages. And I know that's not what that scripture is focused on, but the same principles apply there as well. Remember, repent, and return to what you did at first, and that's how we get restored spiritually and in our relationships. But I don't want to go through all that once again this morning. There's another item in that passage that kind of raised an eyebrow in my mind. And you might have caught it as well. And that's a comment that Jesus makes almost in passing in verse 6. When he says, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And when I read that again, I thought, wow! When Jesus says he hates something, it's time for us to take notice. There's not too many times when Jesus says something that I hate. And when he says that, it's like, whoa, who are these guys? Just last Sunday, we looked at the fact that God hates divorce, right? And how important it is that marriage is maintained and how serious the Lord takes that. And now we find in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, that God also hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. Well, that should give us reason to ask, who were these people and what were they doing that God hated it so much? And by the way, before we even get to that, let me just take note that to say that God hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. It doesn't say that God hated the Nicolaitans. He hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. Kind of reminds me of what we spoke about last week in terms of divorce. God hates divorce. That's very clear. But he doesn't hate the people who've divorced. He still loves them. He loves people. He sent Jesus to die for people's sake. But he hates it when people that he loves divorce. And likewise, he hates it when referring to the practices of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't hate them, but he hates their practices, and there's a big difference in there. So what were their practices? Good question. I'm glad you asked. There's a bit of ambiguity there about who they were and what they were doing, but we definitely get some clues. A little later in Revelation chapter 2, same chapter, but just over a page in my Bible and maybe a page in yours, verses 14 to 15, where Jesus is speaking to another church this time. In the early part of chapter 2, he was speaking to the church in Ephesus. Now he's speaking to the church in Pergamum. And there, the people are criticized by the Lord because they hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So there they are again. The Ephesians hated the practices of the Nicolaitans, but the people in Pergamum, they adhered to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So it's kind of like Pergamum was the opposite of Ephesus in this regard. And when we think about that, well, we do know a lot about the practices, the teaching of Balaam. We have a good idea of what that's referring to because just briefly to go back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 22. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but read it there sometimes. It's a fascinating event of what occurs with Balaam and Balak. And basically, Balaam was summoned by the king of Moab. Balak is his name, was his name, to put a curse on Israel. And God said to Balaam, now, if you're going to go and talk to Balak, because he's been summoned to see the king, make sure you only say what I tell you. You can't go making up your own stuff here. You can't go speaking to satisfy itching ears. You can only say what I give you to say. And so Balaam went on the way, but God knew that Balaam was going to run into some problems. And so there's this episode there when Balaam is on his way to see Balak with this donkey that was stubborn and wouldn't move. He wouldn't get out of neutral, you know, he wouldn't go into drive. And I won't go into all that, but just to say that essentially the donkey saved Balaam's life. Eventually, Balaam sees Balak, and three times Balaam, instead of cursing Israel, because the Lord had instructed him, blesses Israel instead. And each time Balak is getting more and more annoyed at this. And then, to top it off, Balaam gives even more blessings and praise to Israel and really annoys Balak. And so Balak, who is so upset, decides that he's going to send Balaam home without pay. You know, you didn't give me the services I wanted, so you can forget it. You're not getting paid. That's why we needed some labor laws back then, didn't we? And so Balaam is going to be sent away. Balak is upset. And Balaam, well, you know, he came all this way, and he figured out he could satisfy the king of Moab and not actually curse Israel both at the same time. And the way he did that is that he advised the Moabites on how to entice the people of Israel into sin through prostitutes, through idolatry, and he basically told them, this is what you do to get the Israelites to sin so that they, in effect, will put a curse on themselves. And Balak followed through on Balaam's advice, and Israel fell into sin and, in effect, cursed themselves when they began to worship Baal and committed sexual immorality, and as a result, 24,000 Israelite men died through a plague that God had sent. Quite a fascinating story, like I said, there in Numbers chapter 22 and 25. And the point of all that is that we know something about Balaam, that he was a cunning person who 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, is described as one who loved the wages of wickedness. In Jude chapter 1, I guess it's all chapter 1, verse 11, Balaam is associated as one who sold his soul for financial gain. And so here in Revelation chapter 2, Balaam is basically the one who encouraged Israelite to sin through idolatry, through immorality, through food that was sacrificed to idols. In other words, Balaam is the one who caused the people to compromise their values and conform to the society around them. Do like everyone else. And it's in that same breath that Jesus continues to speak to the church in Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verse 15, that they not only adhere to the practices of Balaam, but likewise they hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And there seems to be a correlation between Balaam and the Nicolaitans. There's a connection there, and it leads one to believe that there is a similarity in their tactics, that both were used by God, both were used by the enemy to entice God's people into idolatry and immorality. Clement of Alexandria said this about the Nicolaitans, that they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. Figure that one out. Leading a life of self-indulgence. The idea was that no matter what they did or how they lived or even their sexual practices, none of it mattered because of God's grace. God would fix it all in the end. Don't worry about it. Have fun. Do what you like. Doesn't matter. You only live once. Everyone else is doing it. Go with the flow. Eventually, God will forgive you anyway. That was the practice of the Nicolaitans. And the teachings of Balaam that were embraced by the church in Pergamum. Let's take a look at what Jesus had to say to the church in Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I read that and I thought, whoa, it would seem that Jesus isn't all hugs and kisses after all. You know, we get the impression, if we're not careful or if we're scripturally selective, that Jesus is all hugs and kisses. That's all he ever has for anybody. Nothing matters, because after all, God loves you, which he does. But look at the imagery that Jesus uses. Wow, he talks about a sharp, double-edged sword. A double-edged sword was not used for hugs and kisses. It meant business. Look at the other phrase, I know where you live. You know, when someone says that to you nowadays, I know where you live, you know, you can't hide, right? There's no hiding. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. It's pretty heavy stuff there. In fact, throughout the scripture, the Word of God has some very heavy stuff there, but we often bypass it, and because we love the parts where Jesus embraces us and holds us and carries us, and all that is true. Don't get me wrong. All of that is true. He does love you. He gave his son Jesus to die for you as he did for me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus would save us. But friends, Jesus is not all hugs and kisses. He's also very demanding. He's also a double-edged sword. These people who God loves, while they were careful on the one hand not to renounce their faith, and in some ways, which I don't even understand, they remained true to his name in some regard, and yet because they hold to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, they are being called to repent. They seem to be solid in some ways, but they are absolutely conforming to the culture around them in other ways. And Jesus is saying this cannot be. They had normalized, they had embraced perhaps the behaviors and customs of the world around them. Instead of exposing Satan and his lies, they found themselves accepting it and living it and even teaching it. In fact, these people had fallen so far away from God's standard of living that Jesus is concerned for them. Their city is where Satan has his thrones. In other words, Satan was running the show. And Jesus has harsh words for them. I mean, let's face it. It's so much easier to conform to the world and the culture that is around us. It is so much easier than standing out. After a while, you get tired of being the odd person out. You get tired of being the strange one, the oddball. It's so much easier to blend in. And it is, isn't it? It would be. It's really the same age-old issue that's happened throughout history with Abraham and Lot and Lot settling in by Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same issue that the three Hebrew men had when they were faced with Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol or idol image that they had to bow and worship. It's the same issue that believers have had to face throughout the centuries. It's so much easier to conform, to blend in. And the teaching in the scripture that I see in Revelation chapter 2 is that we must be careful not to embrace a culture that is wicked. And yes, that will cost us. The Bible urges us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind according to God's word. God's word is our standard. God's word is what we use to live by, not the world around us, and where we have conformed, Jesus would say to us, we need to repent. We need to repent. God's call for us is always a call to repent. Because he loves us. He loves us. It's not his desire to drive anyone away. He wants to receive us. Yet to all who received him, to those who called on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. For God did not send his son Jesus to condemn the world, but to save it. That is his heart's desire. And take a notice as we wrap up there in verse 16. I didn't actually catch this for the longest time. In fact, when I was first preparing this message, I was thinking something completely different. It's a reference back to that double-edged sword, and I had assumed at first that the double-edged sword were for those nasty people in Pergamum who had conformed to the world around them and practiced followed the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. That's what I had assumed at first, but as I reread that a couple more times, I realized that Jesus says, I will come to you and fight against them with the sword in my mouth. That is just so incredible. That is like a dozen amens for that. Jesus doesn't see the failing church in Pergamum as the enemy that he's going to come and slay. He loves the church. He's not coming to fight against the church. He's coming to fight for the church. I will come to you and fight against them, so that he can cleanse and purify and make his bride holy. He will come and deal with the ones who are pushing the lies. Wow. Wow. God has such a high regard for his people and a love for them. But he also has a double-edged sword. As I said earlier, Jesus isn't all hugs and kisses. He does mean business. Not against us, but for us and for our sake. And for our sake, he calls us to repent. And then to overcome the temptation to conform to the world. And then Jesus says, and with this I will close, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do come before you this morning. And Lord, we want to thank you, first of all, for your great love for us that is so evident in so many ways. But also, Lord God, we recognize that you have called us to be your bride, to be holy, to be a people who do not conform to the ways of the world around us. Lord, we are living in this world, but we are not to be of the world. And I pray that for each one of us, Lord God, that you would move us according to your will for us. Lord, where we have perhaps conformed or adapted to the culture around us, where that culture is contrary to you, may we repent of that, Lord. And Father, help us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be true. Help us to be people, Lord God, who count on you and your work in us, not our righteousness. Because, Lord, our righteousness has failed so many times and would fail again. But your presence, your spirit, your desire within us, Lord, may it be so. Give us ears to hear, Lord God, and a willingness to respond to your spirit's work within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.